In that section, we see the throne of God as it is in control of events that are about to transpire that are pictured as seals that are to be opened. The first six of those seals are opened in the sixth chapter, which is followed by an interlude describing the events that were to transpire spiritually. And then after that, there was the opening of the seventh seal and a period of 30 minutes of silence in heaven. That was followed by seven trumpeting angels, the end of which was the final analysis of the whole thing, in which a city is destroyed where the temple of God was located. It is called the Holy City, and it's the city where our Lord was crucified. And in the destruction of that city, we see that God had rewarded His servants, the prophets, in so doing. That brings that section to a close. And as He has suggested tonight, we're going to look at the earthly apocalypse. And the earthly apocalypse shows these same events transpiring from the standpoint of the earthly instruments that are used by God in carrying them out. And this covers chapters 12 through 20. We're not going to cover all of those chapters tonight. Thank the Lord for that. We're just going to try our best to cover, in general terms, about five chapters 12 through 16. And in that course, we hope to cover some of the things that you've asked that we cover. The scene begins in the 12th chapter in verse 1, a great wonder appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant, and she's about to give birth to a man-child. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Couched before her in the next few verses is another wonder in heaven. It's a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. His tail draws a third part of the stars of heaven and casts them down to the earth. And he is before the woman, ready to devour her child as soon as he is born. Then we learn later on in verse 9 that this picture, this great dragon that we see here, is identified as that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So we know who he is. We first learn about him in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent makes his appearance in the Garden of Eden and beguiles Eve. And if you'll remember carefully, in Genesis chapter 3, that a curse is pronounced upon the serpent. And the Lord said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Just think about it for a moment. This woman is about to give birth. Her seed is about to be born. And Satan is pictured here, the old serpent, the devil, ready to devour her seed, her man-child, as soon as he's born. What you have here really is an explanation of Genesis chapter 3 and 15. A picture of what was transpiring in the scheme of things from the beginning of time. Now we understand from the verses that follow that the man-child that was born was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and when he was born he was caught up to God and to his throne, and that there is war that develops in heaven, the end of which is that Satan is cast out into the earth. So we raise the question, who is this woman? Well, some people would like to think this woman is Mary, but this woman is not Mary. This woman, the child that was born into the world, was the Son of God, and he did come through Mary, but there is a broader picture here. Of course, we all come through the seed of woman, that is, we are her descendants. We're all born of woman. Jesus Christ was born of woman, but his fatherhood was with God. And in fact, the reference does have reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. But the picture of who the woman is, I think, can be more clearly seen by observing a few things through the Old Testament Scripture. I'm not going back and go into a long array of explanations of this, except to point out that the promise was made that through the woman the seed would come. God developed then the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The nation of Israel became the one for whom the Savior came. So in essence, the woman symbolizes the nation of Israel. Not just the nation of Israel, really, but the righteous seed of the nation of Israel. Numerous Old Testament passages point to the Holy Seed. as the one from whom the Savior was would come. Mary happened to be a part of that. So did Zacharias and Elizabeth and other faithful Jews who kept covenant relationship with God under the Old Testament system. It was through these righteous ones that the Savior came into the world. Jesus came to call His sheep to Himself. And He called them to Him. And those men who came to Him became the nucleus for the beginning of the church of the Lord that would begin thereafter. Now you notice in verse 6 it says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now a little later on in verse 14 is referred to again. I don't think that the woman went into the wilderness twice, but she went into the wilderness just once. But that is referred to two different times. Actually, the place of her going into the wilderness would take place later on, and we'll say something about that in just a moment. But there is a conflict that exists in heaven because of the Son of Man overcoming Satan and being received into heaven Himself at God's right hand. Satan is cast out. You ask the question, what is this talking about? It's talking about the victory over sin. Before Satan was cast out, he controlled every soul of man. Paul says in Romans 3:23, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. In fact, in 3:19, he says the whole world was guilty before God. Galatians 3:22 tells us God concluded all under sin. And in Romans 3 and verse 8, we learn that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There was none righteous, no, not one. Remember the scene in chapter 5? There was none found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals. Until Jesus came along, the sinless one. He made His appearance at the right hand of God, having been slain as a sacrifice for our sins. But He offered His blood as an atonement for our sins. Satan had ruled because of sin until that moment. When God accepted the atonement which was offered for our sins, Satan, as it were, was cast out. He ruled the whole world of the spiritual dead because of sin. Until God accepted the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ for our sin. That's also taught in Hebrews chapter 9, chapters 9 and 10. That God accepted the offering of Jesus Christ as atonement for our sins. And all of those who had died under the Old Testament system in covenant relationship with God were saved from their sins. Now, as we read on in this chapter, you notice it is said in verse 10 that after He's cast out, He said, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. When did that come? That all came with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and His ascension to God's right hand. Paul says it in Ephesians 1:20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. God gave Him a position at His right hand. And so they said, now is come salvation. It hadn't been there before, but it's come now. And strength, that is power. And the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is now established. With salvation comes the salvation of those who had died in sin, but in covenant relationship with God. And now the kingdom of God has come. It is established. And furthermore, he says, the power of His Christ. Jesus was proven to be the Christ by His resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. For He says, the accuser of His brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He had accused them from the beginning of the world until God accepted the atonement. So what happens to Satan? He's cast out into the earth. Before, he didn't have to worry about it. If a man sinned, and we all sinned, it was his. But now he has to get a man before he dies. He has to get one before he finds himself in that position. And so, I didn't want you to get that one yet. Keep your mind on this one. He has to get the one before he dies. He has to get him while he's on earth. Because you see, salvation has come, and now salvation is preached while men are on the earth. There was no means for the removal of sin until Jesus died. But now that Jesus has died, we can have remission of sins upon the earth. Here is your new earth. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, but the blood of Christ can. And after God had accepted that atonement for the sins of the world, this new earth came into existence, wherein we can, through our faith and obedience in the gospel of Jesus Christ, have the remission of our sins, receive His power and strength, become citizens in His kingdom, and submit to the power of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God reigns even on earth. Satan is cast down because he has to do his meanness on earth now. He goes ahead and says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." That is, those who had died in faith before the death of Christ and before the completion of the Old Testament system, they overcame by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the word of their testimony. And you'll notice the fact it doesn't say by the testimony of Jesus Christ here, the word of their testimony. That is, they remain loyal and faithful and true to that system under which they lived. And it says they loved not their lives unto death. They were willing to give their lives in sacrifice for the principles of truth that they stood for. And they've been cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he continues to say, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, and to the sea, and so on. For the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." And so he was cast out on the earth, and he goes to persecute the woman. Who's the woman? Well, look at it now. As you see on this chart up here, I don't know whether you can read it very good, because the lights are a little bit blocking out these words so that you can't very well see them. But Jesus came through the spiritual Israel of the Old Testament Scriptures. That spiritual Israel became the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And this, of course, then went to the Jews, first of all, and then to the Gentiles. The gospel was preached. And so the gospel began to go to these various places here upon earth. And so Satan persecuted the woman. The woman became, on earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to persecute her. And it says, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent." I think the Jewish church is, of course, what is under consideration here, because the Jews were the first who became cleansed with the blood of Christ here upon the earth. And it says that she went into the wilderness. And I think the point that is being made here is an association with the persecution that came upon God's people by the Jews, and by the fact that there was an effort made on the part of Satan to destroy the church. And he says God took her and protected her. I believe it is Eusebius, the historian, who says that when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem in 66 A.D., as Jesus had said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 21, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, flee to the mountains." He says they fled to the mountains of Galilee. And while in the mountains of Galilee, in a place called Pella, they were protected from the war that took place by the Jews. And in my mind, that's exactly what he's talking about here, is that the woman eventually had to flee from Satan as he put forth an effort to destroy the church by destroying the nation of Israel. It says he cast a great flood out of his mouth, but the flood the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, and the dragon did not succeed in his effort. So I think you have a general picture here of how that the dragon himself was angry. Satan was angry because he was defeated, and he went about to destroy the works of Christ. But in his process, he failed again to succeed. But the conflict is being developed in this chapter. The conflict is not just a conflict between God and Israel. It is a conflict between Christ and Satan. It is a conflict over sin that's in the world, and that's developed here in chapter 12. And the conflict will continue. until, of course, God's purposes are carried out. When we get into chapter 17, we learn that some of the helpers that Satan develops to carry out his part in the ordeal are really involved in carrying out God's will. They think they're doing Satan's bidding, but God is using them to do his bidding, to do the things that he has outlined for them to do. And oftentimes, God uses Satan and permits him to do things that are designed, really, Satan thinks, to serve his purpose, but in reality, he's serving God's purpose. When Jesus died on the cross, that was an act of Satan. But at the same time, it was planned by God in order to provide him as the Savior of the world. So God sometimes frustrates the things that Satan does in order that he might accomplish his purposes. And I think that's what you see in this particular case. God uses Satan to carry out his own will. When we come into the next chapter, chapter 13, we see Satan began to develop those that he will use to help him in this conflict. And the first thing we see is a beast that rises out of the sea, and you might want to call him the sea beast. He has seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns are ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which you saw was like a leopard. He had feet like a bear. He had a mouth like a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. And the dragon is whom? He's Satan. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. What's a seat? Well, a little later on tonight, we'll talk about the seat of the beast. The seat of the beast is the capital of the beast. His great authority is his great rule. So here's a beast that is seen, and he's going to be a great beast that rules. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and Daniel particularly, you'll find that some beasts often make their appearance, and they are kingdoms that arise, and these kingdoms rule over men. And that's precisely what you're seeing in this case. You're seeing a beast arise that will rule over men. And he gives us some ways to understand what the beast is. In the first place, he says in verse 3, he saw one of the heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. One of these heads, seven heads, one of the heads is wounded to death. It dies. But the wound is healed and the beast lives. Now that's really strange, isn't it? Well, we've got a picture here of it. I don't know whether you can see that knife stuck in that head or not. I tried to have it pictured so you could see that knife stuck in that head of him being killed. What's this a picture of? I believe it's a picture of the Roman Empire. Did you ever see, in years past, you haven't seen them in recent years, but in years past, you used to see a picture of Russia or the Soviet Union pictured as a big bear and sometimes looking over the horizon of the planet? Well, you knew who that bear represented, didn't you? And that's been the way it's been throughout the years. We sometimes picture governments as big beasts of some sort. In this case, you have a visual picture of this beast, and this beast really represents the Roman Empire. The seven heads represent the first seven heads of the Roman Empire. The head that was wounded to death, in my opinion, is Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar had taken it in his hands to turn the Roman Republic into an empire. The Republic was ruled by the Senate, but an empire was ruled by one man. And he had effectively done that. He had turned the Roman Republic into an empire over which he ruled. But some of those senators didn't like it, and they killed him. 23 wounds they inflicted upon him on the Senate floor in 44 B.C., and he died. But that wound was healed. It took 13 years for it to heal, but it was healed, and the empire lived. Augustus, the nephew of Julius Caesar, not only resurrected the empire again, but he took Caesar's name. He wasn't even a Caesar. But he took Caesar's name. Julius Caesar was his name. That's not the title of a king, but it became the title of the king, And from Julius Caesar came the name of every one of the heads. He was a Caesar. But they weren't Caesars. That is, from the family standpoint, they were Caesars because they ruled in his stead. And they took his name. That's the reason why it says, the beast lived. And the world wondered after the beast. That was characteristic of what happened so far as the Roman Empire was concerned. They began to worship the dragon. They began to worship the beast. Because they were the power that was in the world at that time. In verse 5 it says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him over, giving him to continue 42 months. And I said, one of those heads, and I think he's talking about at that particular time, was a mouth that was filled with blasphemies, speaking great things and blasphemies. And certainly that was characteristic of the Emperor Nero, who blasphemed God in every kind of a fashion and way. He blasphemed even humanity. But he blasphemed God by calling himself a god and believing himself to be a god. All of them did that, but he probably did it more and worse than anybody else. And it says that he was permitted to continue 42 months. Nero was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians. He began about November of 64, and he continued to persecute Christians until he died 42 months later. And during that period of time, he was a monster of a man as far as Christianity was concerned. There were many killed, and most likely the Apostle Paul and maybe even the Apostle Peter and other apostles died because of the persecution he began in the city of Rome and inflicted upon Christians. And it says he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, and blasphemy his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And he says there was given to him power over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He is a powerful ruler. But then he tells us that this individual would die because of the same, as a reason for the same punishment that he inflicted upon others. In verse 9 he says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is patience and the faith of the saints. And Nero died by the sword, his own sword, as he fell upon it and killed himself. He died by the sword. Then John sees another beast that arises out of the sea. This one is a dragon. He has the power of the dragon. He speaks of the dragon, yet he looks like a sheep. He's got two horns like a sheep. And I think the impression is intended to be left here that he is a sheep and he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's later on called the false prophet. And we learn some things about him that are of interest to us. It says he exercised all the power of the first beast. And the point I think that is being made there is that he tries to get the world, the people who are under his power and influence, to submit to the first beast, which we have said is the Roman Empire. Well, who is this second beast? Roman practice was to take the religions that were in the empire and to make them the religions of the empire. There were a lot of religions that existed, and the way they did that was that they insisted that the images of the Caesars be placed in the temples. Now, this had been accomplished a long time before John wrote the book of Revelation. When an emperor changed, they changed the image. There was only one temple in the whole empire that did not have an image of Caesar. You guessed it. The temple in Jerusalem. In 41 A.D., Caius, who was a monster as well, claiming himself to be a god, insisted that his image also be placed in the temple at Jerusalem. He sent an army there to do it. The Jews met him in the plains of Ptolemais, and 50,000 strong they met him. And they told him that if he was going to put it in the temple of Jerusalem, he'd have to sacrifice all of them first. And he didn't want to kill 50,000 Jews, so he backed off. He waited for a message to come from Rome as to what he should do. In the meantime, Caius was killed by one of his guards, and the matter was laid to rest, so they didn't accomplish that. That's really the thing that began to build up the animosity between the Jews and the Romans that finally led to the war a few years later, about 25 years later. So that was the way that the religions of the empire tried to bring the citizens of the empire and those who were under the rule of the empire into submission. And so the religions of the empire worked in that way. Now he says he doth great wonders, so that he make a fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. These pagan religions were controlled by the magicians. Their priests were the magicians. The forerunners of the present day magicians were the pagan priests. They are the ones who developed the art. And the art still exists today in the magicians that go around our land entertaining people. And he goes ahead to say concerning them that he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has the power to do in their sight, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast. That's what I was talking about a while ago. Those who dwell on the earth are in the land, really, which have the wound by a sword and did live. That you ought to make an image to the beast, and you ought to worship that beast. And it says he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would worship the image of the beast should be killed. That is, would not worship him, that they should be killed. And then he goes ahead to say, and he causeth all, both small, great, rich, and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Now, what does that mean? It just simply meant that he had the power to make people to submit to the Roman Empire. They either did it willfully with their mind, or they did it as a slave. They were forced to do it. But if they served the empire, whether it was willfully with the mind or forced to do it as a slave, they still served the empire. And he said he had power also that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark of the beast, that is, either in his hand or on his forehead. If he served the empire in any way, he could buy and sell. Or if he had the name of the beast. Not everyone was a Roman citizen. But those who were Roman citizens had the name of the beast. And those who had the name of the beast, they could buy and sell. Let me give you an example of that. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, and he used it. He used it in order to get the protection of the Jewish courts. And I don't think he sought to flaunt it or anything like that, but he had that power, and he used that power, and I think you can see that at work in the New Testament Scriptures, are the number of his name. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the number of his name identifies the number of the administration in power at this time. In other words, if he was a part of the administration. Now, we know that today. We see it all the time, and we are disgusted with the privileges the administration's officials get. They get special privileges, and they spend money, and they take advantage of the taxpayers. Now what they do, they have the right to buy and sell and to get special privileges, but you can't do that unless you're part of the administration. And that's what he's talking about here. Now he says, let's get down to find out who this is. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now you can see on this here, people got 666 on their forehead. They belong to the empire. They belong to the government. Well, you know, we have the same thing in our system, don't we? We have those who serve willingly, and they'll serve the government regardless of what the requirement is, because it's their government. Right or wrong, it's their government. And they serve it. And then there are those who serve it simply as Roman, as American citizens, and then there are those who are part of the administration. But now he says, this 666... You know, that's been said to be everything from Social Security to credit cards. And people today really think that has something to do with us here. But what he's doing is identifying the administration that was in power back then. This is a system that is called gematria. Some call it numerology, but I think numerology was a little different. But what it was a system whereby they could figure out the sum total of a person's name by assigning certain numerical value to each letter. For example, A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, D equals 4, F equals 5, G equals 10, and H equals 100 or 50, and right on down the line. That's just an illustration of it. In the Hebrew language, they gave these values to these letters, as well as in some of the other languages as well. Even the Roman language, Latin, had those numerology. And you've seen Roman numerals. Name figures out to be 666. If it is spelled like it was really written, Neron, N-E-R-O-N, Caesar, giving the value of each letter, its proper value, when you figure it up, it is 666. Now, one of my first persons to see right about that was Brother Farrell Jenkins, who many of you know, or at least have heard of. And he readily admits that it figures out to that. But he also makes another point, that if you drop the N on Neron and just call him like we usually do, Nero, that it figures to 616, because the N has a value of 50. And the interesting thing is, some of the early church fathers said that the figure was 616 rather than 666. Some of the early manuscripts render it 616 rather than 666. And very much convinced in my own mind that the one who is under consideration here is Nero, and that the beast that is pictured at this given time, the Roman Empire under the rule of Nero. And the 666 was designed to identify the government in power at that particular time. Well, that fits in perfectly with the position we're taking, because Nero was the emperor who ordered Vespasian to go fight against the Jews. He's the one who ordered the Roman-Jewish war. Now, he didn't finish it, but he ordered it. So if that's the case, then it identifies the empire ruler at the time that the Roman-Jewish war was going on and when John wrote these things. Well, the next thing we see is the other side of the war. This is the one side of it. The Roman Empire and the religions that serve the empire, now, what are they confronted with? On the other side, we see the Son of Man, we see the Lamb. And he stands on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And we've already identified that. We talked about that last night. He's standing on Mount Zion. He's standing on Jerusalem. That's where Mount Zion was. And there with him are the 144,000. They're behind him there. Who are the 144,000? We identified them last night as the Old Testament saints who were cleansed with the blood of Christ when he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the world. They're said here in this chapter to be the first fruits of God, unto God and the Lamb. And certainly that would harmonize with the things that we said last evening. What are they here doing? They're here now for the beginning of the New Testament order. Look what follows next in verse 6. And another angel, he saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. I believe here you have a picture of the gospel going forth as it went forth on Pentecost, and then to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentile nations. They went forth with the everlasting gospel. That was followed by another angel who goes through the midst of the air flying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And I want you to watch the order here now, because this is important. The gospel first goes forth, and then Babylon is fallen. This is the first time we hear about Babylon. And who is Babylon? Well, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. But remember this, when the next angel comes forth, it is depicting for us a conflict that will result between the worship of the beast and those who surrender to him. And it says, the third angel follows, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead and in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Terrible thing to come upon them. But this follows what? It follows the fall of Babylon.
Whatever conflict he's picturing here is one that will really come into being and of great significance after the fall of Babylon. Now, I say this is important because historical events have chronological order. If you take the position this is Rome, the chronological order has to be scrubbed. It doesn't follow. You can start with the gospel going forth, but you need to have the third angel in the second angel's place. Because according to every explanation is given of Babylon the Great being Rome, their destruction of Rome takes place after the conflict between the Lamb and the Roman Empire. But in this case, Babylon falls before that even develops. So you have that picture of the development of it as it would go forth. This is followed by another angel that is seen sitting on a white cloud. And he has a sickle in his hand, a sharp sickle. And he is, it is the time for the reaping of the harvest of the earth. It's ripe. The tender seeds that were sown on Pentecost and in the years following has come now to fruition and it's ready to be harvested. This is a peaceful harvest, not intended to be a picture of a storm cloud, but he's sitting on a peaceful cloud. He throws in his sickle and he reaps the earth. And then another angel comes out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also has a sharp sickle. And he is told to thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Who is the vine of the earth? Most people read that and see no significance in it at all. But if you go back to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, and also read the 80th Psalm, you'll find out that the vine of the earth is the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel that's being talked about here. You thrust in your sickle and you reap the nation of Israel because, one, her grapes are fully ripe. What does it mean? Her transgression has come to a full, as Daniel said in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression. And the point that he's making here is that her grapes are fully ripe, but transgression is complete. And Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning to read with verse 15. He said, who both killed the Lord, talking about the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What are you saying? Their grapes are fully ripe. He said, now you take those grapes that are fully ripe and you gather them and you cast them into a wine press. What's a wine press? A wine press was usually a rock that was hollowed out and made it like a bowl. And they'd put a hole in the bottom of it to run the juice out of it, and they'd put the grapes in there, and they'd get inside with their feet, and they'd stomp the grapes while the juice ran out the bottom until they got it all. And here he's talking about God's wine press. The city of Jerusalem was a walled city. It just so happened. In 70 A.D., the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies. Just after all the Jews had come up to Jerusalem to observe Passover, Josephus indicates that as many as 3 million Jews would come to Jerusalem to worship God for the Passover. And they had come that year. There could have been 2 to 3 million Jews there in that city. It wasn't a very big city. And its walls around the city made it very tight. And the Romans surrounded it while they were in it. And they served them with the air full of arrows and darts and stones, and they killed them. And the Jews took the dead and they put them in their houses and stacked them up to the roofs. They killed so many of them. This is a picture, I believe, that you have here of God's wine press being stomped. It says, well, what it says is, and the wine press was trodden without or outside the city. The blood came out of the winepress, even under the bridles, the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And the point that he's making here is that the blood extraction from those people that were in that city was tremendous. Josephus tells us that there was so much blood shed that he put out the fires that burned in the city. The terrible slaughter that took place in that city. And John gives us a picture of it. In chapter 15, well, here we've got the seven bowls. And I want to get to the next one. We've got seven angels that got seven bowls. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. And I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, you have to understand sometimes in the book of Revelation, John presents a picture, and then he goes back and he comes over that picture again. In this section, chapters 12 through 20, he does that three or four times. Now, he's done been over it. He's brought us up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, he's going to show it again. He's going to show it from the standpoint of what God had promised a long time ago. You do well to read Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, God has given the children of Israel His laws, and He's told them that if you rebel against Me and do not obey My laws, then He says four times in the chapter, I'm going to punish you seven times. I'm going to pour My wrath upon you seven times. I think what you have here is a picture of God carrying out what He had promised to do to the nation of Israel back yonder a long time ago. And I'm going to skip over the rest of chapter 15 and go to chapter 16. And just quickly look at these seven angels that are pictured here. The first angel that goes forth pours out his bowl, his censer, upon the earth. And he says, there fell a noisome and grievous sword upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The second angel pours out his vial upon the sea, and it becomes as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea, so all sea battles were lost by the Jews, as in the first and second trumpeting angel, the picture is about the same. And the third angel pours his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they become his blood, which shows, of course, the beginning of the conflict that begins at Jerusalem. And look at this. It says, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. The fountain of water is the source of it. Spiritually speaking, Jerusalem was the source of the spiritual religion that went forth from it. It went forth into the various regions. It was the head waters. And here it says, and they became blood. And I heard an angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and hast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Who did Jesus say He would hold responsible for the death of the prophets? Did He not say He would bring the blood of all the prophets upon Jerusalem? Well, we ought to be able to make that connection. Then in verse 8, the fourth angel pours out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto men that they might scorch men with fire, and so on. And then the tenth verse tells us about the fifth angel pouring out his vial upon the seat of the beast. That's that seat of the beast again. The seat of the beast here is the sea beast. Well, I got the wrong one here. The sea beast, and that's Rome. So it has identified for us the seat of the beast, which is Rome. And it says, His kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and so on. You say, what could that have reference to? Well, Vespasian went up to fight against the Jews. They couldn't get any orders from headquarters, that is, from Rome. Finally, what happened was he learned that the one who was emperor, Nero, died in the first place in 68. Those who took his place, they didn't get any orders from them, so he quit the war. Not only is that true, but Josephus tells us that there were civil wars rising everywhere throughout the empire. And I think what this tells us is that in the order of the things that transpired, that there was disorder that took place in the Roman Empire, and that is because of things that happened in Rome. The sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You know, last night I told you that when Titus came and he drew his army to go up and fight against Jerusalem, that he removed the border guards from the river Euphrates. This says he dried up the river Euphrates. And what's the significance there? Well, you see, there were probably a lot more Jews who lived in Babylon than there were who lived in Palestine. And Josephus says the Jews thought that the Jews from Babylon, that they would come in force and come down there and help them, and that way they could defeat the Romans. When Titus removed the border guards, the way was clear. They could have come. They didn't come. But that's what they hoped for. And that's what this says. The way was prepared that the kings of the east might be prepared. And then he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast. That's Rome. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the religions that served the empire. Satan is using these to accomplish his purposes. And what are they doing? Well, he says that they are going forth, they're working miracles, they're trying to do what they can to get the people to come together, the whole world, to come together and to fight in this battle of that great day of God Almighty. And that's what they did. They sent out, Titus sent out messengers to go to the various kings that were under his domain to bring them together that they might go up and fight against Jerusalem. And in verse 16 it says, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. He gathered them in the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. You've heard about the Battle of Armageddon, haven't you? Did you know this passage doesn't say a thing in this world about the Battle of Armageddon? I remember reading Brother Foy Wallace's book back a number of years ago, and he made that point, and I looked at it and I said, Brother Wallace is crazy. I'd heard about the Battle of Armageddon all my life, and I went and read the passage, and I thought, well, there it says it. I went back and read what Brother Wallace said, and he said it again, and I went over there and read it, and I said, well, it says it, but it doesn't say it. It doesn't say a thing about the Battle of Armageddon. It says that the Spirit went forth in calling people together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and it says the place that he gathered them is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. It doesn't say the battle was to be fought there. It says the place where he would gather them would be Armageddon, or Harmageddon, as some of you have seen in some places. The word Harmageddon means mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was a city. It was on the side of a mountain. It doesn't say the valley of Megiddo. It says the mountain of Megiddo. Harmageddon. The mountain of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. You can see it right there. You see Mount Carmel? This is it right in here. Megiddo was located in this section right here. Right about there. On the side of that mountain. The highway that went to the north went through that region. And Titus, when he gathered together his armies to go up and fight against Jerusalem, gathered them there at Caesarea, which was located on the other side of the mountain right here, in this region right around here. You see it's Caesarea right here. In this section here, he gathered together his forces. And after he gathered them together, they came back from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they gathered there, and they left there and went up to Jerusalem to fight against Jerusalem. Now, usually when people are talking about Armageddon, they look on the other side of the mountain, the Valley of Esdraelon, because there were a lot of great battles that took place in that region, and some have pictured that as being symbolic of a great battle that's going to take place someday before this world comes to an end, in which all the armies of the earth be gathered together there in the Valley of Esdraelon, and there will be great slaughter that will take place. Well, in the first place, this is not talking about something going to happen way on down yonder. It's talking about something that happened way back yonder, things that were shortly to come to pass. And Titus, the Roman general, who was the son of Vespasian at that time, who was the Roman general, he ordered them to be gathered there, and that's where they gathered. And when they gathered them there, he took them and went up to Jerusalem to fight the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And that's the explanation, really, that should be understood from the standpoint of this chapter, because that's what actually happened. And then it tells us that the seventh angel poured his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from his throne saying, "It is done." When the seventh angel sounded, it was over. There was voices in heaven that praised God for him taking his great power and ruling and reigning. When this one pours forth his censer, it says, "It is done." And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there were great earthquakes, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And that great city was divided. That great city. The great city under consideration here is the great city referred back to in chapter 11 and verse 8, and also in the 17th chapter when he's talking about Babylon the Great, which is a great city. Divided into three parts. Jerusalem was divided into three parts in two ways. Geographically, it was divided into three parts. I showed you that last night. Politically, it was divided into three parts. One under John of Giscalia, one under Simon the Idumean, and one under Eleazar, who was the Jerusalem priest. It was divided three different ways in the battle, which resulted in its destruction. And he said the cities and the nations fell, and Babylon the Great came to remembrance. The second time we hear her mentioned, she came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And in the next two chapters, he's going to give us a picture of the fall of Babylon the Great. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about that and her identity and how it has to be that city that we have identified, the city called Jerusalem, and how all of the characteristics of her has to fit Jerusalem and does fit Jerusalem and Jerusalem alone. But there you have a picture of this thing happening up to this point. But now after we get to this point, and we see her being remembered again when we get to the 17th chapter, it's sort of like we would do today. We would take some binoculars and we'd zoom in on it. We're going to zoom in on it so we can see what it is and understand fully what was going on in all of this. And tomorrow night we'll spend our time primarily in chapter 17, 18, and the first half of chapter 19. And then for the final night, we'll start with the middle of chapter 19 and go on through chapter 20 and finish up this series of lessons in talking about those two things. But you've listened patiently tonight. You may have some questions about the things that we've suggested, and if so, then we'll deal with those in just a few moments. But at this time, we want to take the opportunity to extend unto you the invitation of our Lord, because there could be one or more present in this audience tonight who are not Christians or who may be... Christians who have wandered back into sin. We would want to grant you the opportunity to surrender your will to the will of the Lord that you might be saved. So if you're here tonight and you desire to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you make your way to the front, we'll assist you in your obedience to the Lord tonight. What does the Lord require of you? Faith in Him, faith in His Son, faith in His Word. He requires of you that you repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. He will forgive you your sins, and He will add you to the church because you're saved. You believed in Him, and you complied with His will. You're not a Christian. You wandered back into sin. Why not repent of that tonight and return to the Lord that you might have forgiveness? You have that opportunity now together to stand and sing.